almost exactly 500 years ago, pretty close to the day, near the end of 1510, Martin Luther and a more senior colleague set out from their Augustinian monastery on a journey of gargantuan proportions. They had been sent by their Augustinian Observantine order of monks to Rome. They were involved in a dispute with another branch of the Augustinian order, and they were directed to carry a petition to church officials in Rome. Luther, as the junior member of this duo, would not have many official responsibilities except to be a companion on the journey. And so he would be left free, largely, to explore the city that was to all faithful Roman Catholics, and he was certainly one, the citadel of paradise on earth. Every Roman Catholic hoped sometime in his lifetime, and for many of them that was a very brief time, to set sight on Rome. Now the journey itself would be a difficult sell for any travel agency in today's world. They were to cover about 630-some miles from point to point, if they could go by air. But they weren't going by air. They were going on foot. And they were going to cover about 850 miles on foot. I was trying to think of some comparable journey for us today. It would be like going from here to San Diego and back, and then starting out to go back to San Diego again. Their journey would include the crossing of the Swiss Alps. And it was not going to be a particularly scenic time of year for them to do that. It was going to be the winter. Each day, they would walk 20 to 25 miles. This was not over level terrain. They did not have Nikes or Air Jordans or Reebok walking shoes or anything like that. Their foot gear was rather primitive, we would say. Often they would find lodging in monasteries along the way if they happened to end the journey in a city or a town. But if they didn't, they would have to make do with whatever shelter they could find. The journey took them 1 month. Now, if you or I were to walk 25 miles in a day, it would take us probably a month to recover before going on the next leg of the journey. But they walked that distance, and they slept that night wherever it was that they slept, and then they got up again the next day to do the very same thing. Once they arrived in Rome, they were to spend a month there taking care of the business on which they had been sent. But always in their minds while they were in Rome was the fact that to get back home was going to take another month-long journey, just like the one they had come on. You'll see why I say it wouldn't be a very easy sell for travel agencies today to say this is your dream vacation. Today's fitness experts would proclaim it an excellent way to promote aerobic health. But for Luther and his colleague, it was really an exercise in survival and penance. You see, Luther believed what he had always been taught, and what was told to all who would make the pilgrimage to the holy city, that he would gain many spiritual benefits, both for himself and for his family members, whether living or dead, just by making the journey. Just the journey itself would be the means of gaining spiritual benefits, not to mention the things that awaited when they actually arrived in Rome. The attractions of Rome that many 21st century tourists are anxious to visit either did not exist in 1510, there was no Sistine Chapel, for example, or if they were there, the monuments of antiquity, they held little appeal for Martin Luther. What he wanted to do was to visit as many of the ecclesiastical places of interest as possible, including all 7 Roman Catholic cathedrals. And he hoped to say Mass in each one, even if he said it privately, gaining, as he believed, in doing so, further spiritual benefits. There were relics to venerate, relics to see, supposedly the head of John the Baptist was there for everybody to see and to venerate. There were the stations of the cross to follow, that the Pope would progress along each Holy Week. There was always the hope that if you were in Rome, you might catch a glimpse of the Holy Father, Pope Julius II, the so-called warrior Pope, who was as likely to be seen on horseback in full armor as he was to be seen in his clerical garments. When Martin Luther and his companion first caught sight of the buildings of Rome in the distance, he cried out, "Hail, Holy Rome! I am delighted to see you." But whatever he had hoped to see there did not match what he actually did encounter. The city, as even the defenders of Romanism have acknowledged, was a cesspool of iniquity. It still is. Members of the clergy dealt openly with harlots in the streets during daylight hours. Various merchants sold replicas of relics as souvenirs. You could have a fingernail of this saint, or part of the crown of thorns, or whatever, so that the wandering pilgrims could take these souvenirs home and say, "We saw the actual relic." Any anticipated aura of holiness surrounding the shrines of the church evaporated for Martin Luther, as the priests and monks in attendance urged visitors to move quickly past so that more people could be admitted, meaning more money for the church and especially for St. Peter's Basilica, which was then in its early phases. On several occasions, Luther, who was a very serious priest, would be saying Mass at one of these shrines, and those on duty, those monks on duty, would come and say, "All right, brother, that's good enough. You need to move along, move it along, so that others can come." And that was a request that shocked him and grieved him. Did they have no concern? Did they have no care? But surely, he thought, when he reached the sacred staircase, he would gain the benefit he had desired. Because you see, the sacred staircase, so the faithful were told, was the actual staircase on which the Lord Jesus Christ walked on his way to Calvary. No one ever thought how something from Jerusalem could have been transported to Rome. There were various legends invented to show how this could have happened. But Luther, being a faithful son of the age, didn't ask those questions. He just knew that there was available for the person, for each person who climbed up those stairs on his knees, there was available a full indulgence that would release some family member from purgatory. And Luther had in mind his grandfather, who was deceased for a long time, who was, if the church could be believed, suffering the pangs of hell fire even at that moment. And so he put his money in the box. They gave him the paper with the name of his grandfather on it. And then he got down on his knees and he climbed the steps. I think there were 28. I don't remember the exact number. But he climbed the steps, stopping on each step, and he was not alone, of course, kissing each step and repeating on each step the Paternoster, Our Father. Having been told if he did this, when he got to the top, that his grandfather's soul would be released from purgatory. Later he wrote that when he got to the top and he turned to look back down the stairs to see many others behind him who were doing the same thing, he said to himself, "Who can know if these things are so?" Earlier in Rome, he had wished that his own parents were already dead and in purgatory, so that he could deliver their souls as well by his holy works. This is what Romanism is all about. But the things that he tended to remember as he went back to Germany, and you can imagine the things that he had time to dwell upon during that 20 to 25 mile walk every day for a month back to Germany. The things that he thought about were the ways in which the priests of Rome mocked the language of the Mass. And as they were gathered at meals, they would say things like, "Bread thou art, and bread thou shalt remain." And they would joke about having said this very thing in the Mass. And they laughed at the people, for the people didn't know the difference, because it was all in Latin. They laughed at the ignorance of the people who believed that the elements of the sacrament actually became the body and blood of Christ. None of the priests believed that nonsense. Luther thought, this is what the faithful are taught. And here are these people making a mockery of it. When Martin Luther returned to Germany, he realized that he could not gain the deliverance for his family members that he had sought, or the deliverance for his own soul that he had sought. He believed he was going to have to do even more. More to achieve his salvation by his own works. And if he had been monkish before, then he was going to have to be more monkish after that time. But at that stage of his life, the man who was the head of the order of monks, the man who had sent him to Rome, intervened in his life. His name was John Staupitz. Staupitz was very concerned about Luther. But here was a man who seemed to be killing himself. And truly he was. He was concerned that this learned man, a brilliant man, a sincere man, was going to destroy himself through the intensity of his spiritual exercises. So one day he asked Luther, "Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins?" And Luther was shocked. He said, "Well, of course I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And then he asked him, "Do you believe in the forgiveness of Martin Luther's sins?" And to that question, Luther had no answer. And it was at that point that Staupitz urged Luther to stop looking to himself, to stop looking to his own efforts to gain the forgiveness for his sins, but to look to Christ. Now, Staupitz himself never left the church. Eventually released Luther from his monastic vows and did all that he could to help him. But there was the first ray of light that came to Martin Luther's imprisoned spirit. During 1510, before he went on this journey, Luther had achieved the Doctor of Law degree. And he had been teaching philosophy and other subjects. But Staupitz resolved that Luther's gifts and his degree should be used in the new University of Wittenberg. The new university was the pride and joy of the Elector Frederick of Saxony. Now Wittenberg was some place. They had a university there. And though it was regarded as kind of a backwater town, they had a university. And Frederick was delighted to be able to gain a professor of Luther's reputation to be on the faculty. So Luther continued as a monk, but now he really didn't live as he had before. He lived as a faculty member at the university, and he would be given the task, Staupitz said, of lecturing on the Bible, beginning with Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Luther was going to be confronted with the Scriptures, not just the Scriptures in Latin, but the Scriptures in Greek and in Hebrew. And it would be in the course of those studies that he would be brought to that question, what does that mean, the just shall live by his faith? How is this righteousness of God to be made the portion of the just? And he came to understand that the just were going to live by faith alone. And he understood that the message of Scripture was that the object of that faith, as we heard this morning, was to be the person of Christ alone. Now, the church in which Martin Luther had grown up had presented all kinds of intercessors. You need an intercessor. There was no lack. There were, of course, the parish priests. You were taught to go to them to confess your sins. In fact, it was not an option to go to confession. You understand that? That was not an option. That was something you were expected to do before going to Mass. You went to the parish priest and you confessed your sins. And the parish priest would intercede for you, you were taught, before God, and would tell you how to restore your soul to a state of grace. Then there were the monks and the nuns. These were more serious people when it came to religion, who had devoted their lives, so people were taught, to studying God, to devotion to God. And then there were the church officers, the deans, the deacons, the bishops, the archbishops, the cardinals, and the popes. Those were the living intercessors. My, what an array of those there were. But then there were the saints as well. Those who had died, whom the church had elevated to being special, people who, because of their holiness, because of their excess merit, could be entreated, so it was plain to make intercession for the living. And then, of course, if all else failed, there was the Virgin Mary, who was supposed to have special influence with her son. I was reading, in preparation for this message, a statement by a Roman Catholic who was denying the idea of Christ alone and was saying that Christ could not be alone because he could not have been born without the God-bearer, the Theotokos, the Mother of God. The Virgin was supposed to have special influence because Christ was presented as somebody who was angry, who was judgmental, who was vindictive. And so the mother would calm the son down. And that was influence that people were taught would be good to use. But after his visit to Rome, Luther began to doubt the efficacy of any of those intercessors. And gradually his study of the Scriptures led him to the truth that there was only one intercessor to which he must repair. So to the watchwords of Scripture alone, grace alone, and faith alone, we must add another this evening, Christ alone. Now some have asked me during the Reformation weekend about the Reformation sola, with which we have not dealt specifically during this brief series. It is sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Actually, it was the grand motivation that was part of each of the other four. So really, the Reformers tended to view it as really a statement that summarized the other four. The Reformers and those who succeeded them came to understand that to argue for Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone was to aim at the glory of God alone. Any departure from those things individually was viewed as an attack on the glory of God. And so it is to this day. Nowhere is such a thing truer than in the final sola with which we deal this evening. We come to the words of our text in the Gospel of John. And they emphasize for us that Christ intended every aspect of spiritual truth and life to reside in Him alone. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Not to me through Mary, or through the saints, or through the popes, or anyone else. Let him come to me. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Never in the Scriptures do we find any hint of the status for Mary or any of the other believers who have departed this world that Romanism is attached to. It's not in the Bible. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples themselves received instruction in the uniqueness of Christ when they heard those words, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." We do not need Mary, and we should not seek after her. Mary was a sinner, just like we are. She was in need of the Savior. She was in need of the salvation that her Son brought into the world. We don't need human priests. We don't need the gallery of the so-called saints, for all of God's people are saints. and they do not have the ability to receive prayers and to entreat for others, except the intercession they can do while they are living in this world. We need only the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the significance of this saying of the Reformation? Christ alone. First, let me suggest to you, only Christ can be our mediator. We must have someone to stand between us and God. And that someone must be qualified to occupy that ground. In the words of Job, we need a daysman. We need an umpire. We need someone who will speak for us to God and who will speak for God to us. We need a true priest who can stand between us and God and make the sacrifice for our sins, bearing our sins in His own body because He Himself is sinless. Making that sacrifice that we could never make in any satisfactory way. We need a true king. We need a true king who is able to rule from heaven over our hearts and to subdue our wills to His own. There's only one who meets these qualifications. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One mediator. That's it. Only one can stand between God and men. That is the man, Christ Jesus. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's look at verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Speaking of the Levitic priesthood. But this man, speaking of Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Who are the ones who will be saved to the uttermost? Those who come to God by him. He is the only mediator. So to believe to the saving of the soul, as we heard this morning, is to believe on Christ alone. And what is responsible for bringing any depraved soul to the place of that belief? It is the grace of God, as we heard last night, that is manifested in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this kind of faith that is produced by that gracious move of God precludes every other person. We do not place our faith in any other person, regardless of that person's apparent godliness. The Virgin Mary was a very godly person, but she was a sinner saved by grace. If we place our faith in any other person, that leads us in the way of disaster. Put your confidence in any man or any woman, you're going the way of disaster. We place our faith in Christ alone. Christ is our surety, of whom we read in Hebrews 7, and no other person can carry out that legal responsibility. When we have failed to keep our responsibilities, our obligations in the covenant, Christ steps in and carries them out to perfection. Christ is our sacrificial lamb. He is the one who substitutes himself for us. There's no other. Christ is our risen Redeemer. There's no other. All these other supposed intercessors have been in their graves for a long time. Christ is our great High Priest. We have, I love the words of Hebrews 4, we have such a great High Priest, who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Christ is our reigning King, and no other. There is no other person who can qualify to be our mediator. Only Christ. You must have the perfect God-man, our own Emmanuel, the one whose name is God with us, to stand between you and God. But secondly, I would say to you this evening, only Christ can be our satisfier. The Savior said in our text in John chapter 7 that those who believe on Him will know the joy of being sources of living water. Now, there's a very interesting thing in our text here, and I want to point it out to you. Christ says in verse 38, as the Scripture hath said. Now, immediately when you hear that word, you might be inclined to think of some Scripture in the Old Testament. And surely there are texts in the Old Testament that are all around this theme. But there was a word that He Himself spoke not very long before, to which I believe He was referring. And that we find in John chapter 4 and verse 14. John chapter 4 and verse 14. Speaking to the Samaritan woman. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In John chapter 7, the Lord referred to those very words as Scripture. Scripture. His own, He's self-attesting His own words as being Scripture. What did He mean by this statement? He meant that those who believe on Him would be able, in the language of Isaiah, to draw water out of the wells of salvation. They would be able to rejoice in their own souls, not from what someone else tells them, but for themselves. They would be able to draw water out of those wells. There would be coming out of them that well springing up into everlasting life. They would find themselves satisfied. Can you imagine what it was like for Martin Luther to come to the realization that his sins were forgiven, that he was delivered from the guilt and the curse of the law? That was satisfaction to him. No wonder he said, as we heard this morning, I felt myself to be reborn and to have entered through the gates into paradise. What a contrast to the disappointment that he found when he went to Rome. The people who come to believe on Christ would find their search at an end. And they would become sources of blessing for others. That's the glorious aspect of being a believer in Christ alone. Because you know there's nothing else. You know there's nowhere else. So you can tell to other people, let me tell you what God has done for my soul. Let me hasten on to the third thing I want to leave with you this evening. Only Christ can be our protector. We need someone to care for us. We cannot take care of ourselves. And the someone that we're looking to take care of us is not the government. They don't do a very good job, in case you haven't noticed. But Christ is set before us in Scripture in two ways that I trust will comfort and encourage you. He is, first of all, the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. And what does he say about the Good Shepherd? The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. And what does he also say about himself as the Good Shepherd? He said that the Father had given the sheep to him, and that no one would be able to pluck those sheep out of his hand. As the Good Shepherd, he leads his people. He feeds his people. He guards his people. When we have Christ as our shepherd, as David wrote in the 23rd Psalm, we shall have no want. And the glorious thing about the 23rd Psalm is when you come to the end of it, where David said, having contemplated the valley of the shadow of death, contemplated being in the presence of his enemies, what was it that he said at the end? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is our shepherd, and only he can be our shepherd. Can I suggest to you also, he is our captain. He is our great commander. He is our general in chief. And as our captain, he directs his armies for our protection. It's wonderful to know that you have a commander who knows where all his people are, and he knows where the danger is, and he marshals his forces to see to it that not one of his people will ever be lost. He marshals his armies for our protection and for our ultimate triumph. If faith is the victory, as we were singing this morning, then it is faith in the great captain of our salvation who leads us to victory. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. We find here's the secret of his success. It was his suffering on the cross that gave him the wherewithal to be the triumphant commander of his people. He brings many sons unto glory. So we can say of Christ, He alone is our hope and our shield. And we rest only in Him. And then one final thought. Only Christ can be our strengthener. Just comes into my mind just now the words of that text, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Where do we get the strength? From Christ. Christ has said He will be with us to the end of the world. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And when He is with us, there can be no weakness that will be suffered to drag us down. In those moments of discouragement when we feel all around us giving way, He then is all our hope and stay. Let us learn then to rest in Him, to know His strength. We may encourage each other, and we should do so. That's part of what we are called to do as the people of God. But only Christ can strengthen us truly. How does He do it? Sometimes He does it through His Word. We hear His Word. This is part of the benefit of being in the house of God on the Lord's Day and on other occasions when the house of God is open. We hear His Word and we go out having heard the Word to say, now my thinking is back on track. Heard what all the other people around me have to say. Now I hear the Word of God. My thinking is back on track. And I am strengthened by that. Sometimes He doesn't. Through the help of our fellow believers, sometimes a fellow believer comes along to say, I want you to know I'm praying for you. I want to know what I can do to help you and to encourage you. And that gives us strength. But ultimately, when we need strength, when we feel ourselves weak, we mustn't look to anyone else. We must look to Him and to Him alone. The Reformer said that what we need is not Christ and the Church. What we need is not Christ and the Pope. It's not Christ and the sacraments. What we need is Christ alone. Christ in whom the Scriptures tell us dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. I don't pretend to be able to explain that to you. But I know that Jesus said to His disciples, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And I can tell you that the sum of our visible experience of God throughout all the ages is going to be in the face of Jesus Christ. That is where God's glory is revealed. And so at the end, we come to that ultimate theme, to the glory of God alone. Because the glory of God alone is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's what the Reformation was about. Going back to the Scriptures. Not just back to the sources in the secular language of the Renaissance, but as the Reformer sought back to the text of Scripture, so that no one could say, no, this is what you should believe about that. No one could say to them, well, you don't get the allegorical meaning, the true meaning of the text. No one could say to you, as the heretic Harold Camping says, well, you have to really understand what the text really says, and it doesn't say what you think it says. Well, if it doesn't say what it seems to say, then what is the point? The Reformers went back to the historical, grammatical interpretation of the text to say, this is what the Word of God says. And when they looked at the Word of God, they said, salvation can only be by grace, plus nothing. No works of the flesh. When they looked at the text of Scripture, they said, salvation can only be appropriated by faith, not by some work of baptism or any other fleshly endeavor, but by faith. The faith that is the gift of God. And when they looked at the text, they said, the only Savior, the only intercessor, the only mediator is Christ. That's the message of the Reformation. I'm glad to be a Protestant. I'm glad of that. I'm thankful to God every day for these men who went before us, who weren't looking to make a name for themselves, but who were looking to exalt Christ. I'm glad for them. And even though in these days we've come to the time when many people wish the Reformation hadn't ever happened. That's the fruit of people like Billy Graham. I can tell you that. Billy Graham and the ecumenical monstrosity. They're the ones who have undertaken to reverse the Reformation. We're not reversing it here. We're praying it will advance. I'm glad for that glorious heritage, but glad most of all that Christ is the one who is exalted in the work of the Reformation.